Thank you, Brother Larry. You did fantastic considering you had to do it right off the cuff like that. We appreciate you being willing to do it. I'll tell you that. Boy, I want to commend you for coming out on this messy night to the house of God. Is it going to stop raining or what? I'm often asked if I miss the mountains, and I can tell you I do not miss that cold weather. And I'm also asked to contrast the cold weather here as compared to there. And there's something unique about this area in that when it's cold here, it's usually damp. And add to that the wind blowing, and it chills plumb to the bone. Now, today's been a cold day. And isn't the official day for spring March 22nd? Is that correct? Does God work on that calendar? 23rd. Because I'm hoping that if it's just the same to Him, that He will go ahead and warm it up for us. Well, I do appreciate you coming out. It really is messy. God bless you. Well, turning your Bibles, if you would, to Ruth chapter 4, we will be covering the first 12 verses of that great chapter. And as you'll remember, the last time we were together, Ruth and Boaz had an encounter on the threshing floor. In this society, not one that you might think, but one that communicated that she was interested in him and he in her. And certain realities had to work out to bring them together that was beyond their control. And what we will see is that they move forward, trusting the providence of God to bring about what they at this point think is His will. And it's very interesting to see how this works out. It's much like it is in your life. We live in a world that God is in charge of. You do understand that. He's in charge. You're not. He didn't ask me for a vote. And He is sovereignly working in the cosmos to bring about His ultimate plan and purpose to bring all things to glorify Him. This is the promise we have as Christians. This is a secret we know. And the outworking of this show is the fact that everything ultimately will be brought in conformity with the will of God. Does that mean that along the way that everything is perfect in this world and going right and wonderful and all the rest? No. But I want you to know there is not a contingency in this universe, there never has been and there never will be, that will be outside the purview of our sovereign God. Thus, He has the power, He has the ability, and He can make the promise and see it through until fulfillment, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that's a good thing to know on this side. So we're talking about the providence of God, God's mysterious outworking in and through your lives that does not absolve you from human responsibility, but really takes it into account, as it were. And as you are praying, as you are trusting, as you are obeying, as you are making decisions, God is at work. It is a cooperative effort, a partnership, but it does not delete in the slightest degree His sovereign reality. Now, we have recognized the providence of God in this story throughout, and we've also talked about the devotion of those who are following Him, and our devotion is important to God as well. I hope you do believe the song that you trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. But you do realize that God must do His work. And if that's the case, what must we do? Adjust to what He's doing, and He will graciously use us for His glory. But He does expect and hold you accountable and responsible to adjust to His work and be a part of it, and thus the need to trust and obey. So before I go with you in the Word tonight, as we see what happens in this great narrative in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we do thank You for this evening. I thank you for folks whose interest and love for you and your word causes them to come out and listen to the word on such a nasty night. And I pray that you will make it worth their while. I pray that you will speak to their hearts. I pray that you will move in and through me. I pray, even despite me, that you would just speak to them. What you say is far more important than anything I'll say. And I pray that they will just be amazed at the fact that by virtue of being here and being sensitive to listen to what you have for them, that a specific need and concern in their life is addressed. I want to acknowledge our utter dependence upon you tonight. Our helplessness is our offering to you. If prayerlessness reveals our independence, may our prayerfulness reveal our dependence upon you. So we do trust you in these moments we have together, and as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. I can remember reading a classic book entitled Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. It was really a brilliant book, and he addressed something in that book that I had thought of a long time and had never heard anybody put it into words, and it was simply this. Isn't it amazing, this salvation that you and I enjoy, recipients of the grace of God, what all that entails and the mystery of what this relationship to God is all about? Let me explain. If you realize, before you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you are spiritually dead to the things of God. That does not mean your spirit is dead in the sense that it's not operating. It means that it's dead to the things of God. It is dead to the things of God. It does not cooperate with God. It cannot respond to God. It is hostile towards God, as Romans 8 talk about. It resists God. And you have to have a miracle wrought in your inner reality, in your dead human spirit, that allows God to begin working in your life. So what happens when you get saved? Well, the Holy Spirit of God comes in and regenerates your dead human spirit and makes it alive to the things of God. You are at that point inhabited with divine life. And from that point forward, the lights begin to come on. You begin to grow through revelatory knowledge what it is to walk with God, to understand Him. You begin having new longings and desires. You can see when God moves and initiates, and you read His Word or you hear a sermon, there is the ability that you never had before, and even a desire to respond and move towards Him and to live life like He has called and empowered you to live. Now, the reason that you can do that is because God has given you all the workable equipment in order to do that. He has given you the mind of Christ, a cooperative will, and He wants to address and infiltrate your entire spiritual reality that even comes through and obeys Him with your body, so that the whole man is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that the only reason that we can even trust or obey or cooperate with God is because He has given us the equipment to do so, the interesting thing is, and this is the paradox to me, even the grace to use the equipment and obey Him and trust Him too is a gift of God. And yet it does not absolve you from human responsibility in order to trust and obey Him. And yet without His enabling grace, you could not do it. And Jerry Bridges described that phenomenon in his book, Trusting God, and said, isn't that a paradox of the Christian life? You see, you and I are created in the image of God. And as a result, you have intrinsic value. This is one of the problems in the world in which we live, where human beings are treated like dirt and trash because people do not understand their inherent worth, which is the result of being created in the image of God, and as such, they have intrinsic worth. They are valuable because they reflect the pinnacle of God's creation, and we must understand that every human being, no matter what, deserves respect and dignity by virtue of the intrinsic value of being created in the image of God. I hope you never misunderstand that. No one deserves disrespect whether you like them or not. Now, I know a lot of them seem to border it sometimes, but nevertheless, we are to respect them. Now, Jesus said that the value of a soul was so high that he says the world doesn't even compare to it. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? That is an incredible statement. And Jesus died for the most desperate dreg you can think about to the one who's affluent and wonderful that you are enamored with. You are valuable as a human being. And in that intrinsic value, there is that dignity extended to you to where you are held responsible for the decisions you make while in this life. So the important thing, even though it's a mystery, that all the work and equipment we have as Christians is given to us by God, and even then we have to have the enabling grace of God to use it properly, it still does not absolve you from human responsibility. And I want to make clear tonight that you understand that the divine providence of God that you are trusting in is not mutually exclusive of your responsibility to trust, obey, and walk with God. Can I get a witness? Now then, you and I have that responsibility. I guarantee there ain't a soul in here that has a higher view of the sovereignty of God than me, and I also know He holds me accountable for the decisions I make every day. Now, the good thing about that is I can explain to you then that the divine providence then does not necessarily excuse you from certain things in your life where you are going to be responsible for making a decision, doing something about it. And you're going to see this in the biblical text tonight. Like, for instance, first of all, divine providence doesn't necessarily excuse you from a sense of urgency. From a sense of urgency. Now look in verse 18 of chapter 3 so we can remember at what point we left the last time we were together. Then Naomi said, when Ruth had come back and told her everything that Boaz had said, then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Look in verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Now, what was this gate? Well, the gate was the thoroughway. Everybody that was somebody eventually passed through that way. That's where business transactions took place. A lot of times judicial matters were handled. It's where the elders hung out. And there was a lot that occurred around the city gate. And so Boaz knows that sooner or later this kinsman redeemer is going to make his way through that thoroughway of the city. And he wants to make sure he is there ready to do business because everything before then had been set up for this moment. Now, for those of you maybe who have not been with us and don't realize what a kinsman redeemer is, that is simply someone, in this case, Ruth, whose husband had died, is now going to be without an ability to maintain the family line unless a kinsman from her husband's line will agree to take that spot up, marry her, and maintain the line which was quintessentially and crucially important in those days to maintain the legacy of the family. So she wants Boaz to do it, and Boaz wants to do it, but he has to wait in line. There is a kinsman that is closer than he, and he has to wait and see what this kinsman redeemer will do until he gets the opportunity to see if he can marry her and further this line which he wants to do, and which, by the way, in case you don't remember, Ruth wants him to do. And so the moment he finds this out, he's at the city gate. He is waiting on the kinsman redeemer. He doesn't have to wait long until he encounters him. And I want you to understand that there was a sense of urgency about him. I can remember Mark Galbraith one night laying in the bed with his wife, frustrated with all type A personalities such as myself, said, "If God does not deliver me from type A personalities, I'm simply going to die." Well, I was saying a prayer that same very night, and I says, "God, if you don't deliver me from type B personalities, I'm going to die." Thank God for get up and go. Amen. Thank God for movers and shakers. We all can't just sit back and ride the pony. We got to get with it. So listen to me, folks. Sometimes I'm very concerned at how laissez-faire, laid back, and a lack of urgency there is in our lives about the things of God. Sometimes I hear you using prayer as an excuse not to obey. I'm a praying man. And I believe the victory's won on your knees, but there comes a time you get up and do what God has told you on your knees, and you can pray to Jesus comes back in some matters, and there comes a time after you've prayed and you've got a clear on the will of God, even if you're not 100% sure it's the will of God, if you're 80% sure, you've got to begin moving forward and seeing how He guides and directs, whether He checks and pulls back or catapults you forward. The thing that we must keep in mind is that you live in a culture that is fueled by apathy. It's like we have all the time in the world and there's no sense of urgency whatsoever. I have a sense of urgency and I want you to have it too. If for no other reason, I'm 46 years old and I believe I'm on the backside beginning of my life now, barring something not happen to me sooner than that. And I want to make sure that my life is not spent. I want to invest it, and I want it to be as valuable as it can be. There are people who are lost and on their way to hell. They are Christians that do not understand the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, that aren't walking with God fruitfully and faithfully, and that ought to bother us. There ought to be a sense of urgency that we do something about that and change it with whatever we each individually and collectively can do. Do you know anything more important than the glory of God? Do you know anything more important than the kingdom of God? We need a sense of urgency in these dire, dark days to glorify God Almighty and His glorious Son, Jesus Christ. We need to have a healthy sense of urgency. I didn't say a panic. I didn't say a rushing in independence and self-determination that doesn't have clear what God wants. But I am saying once you know what God wants, move forward in obedience and glorify His name with your life. And I make no apology about it. A sense of urgency. So divine providence doesn't necessarily excuse you from that. Divine providence doesn't necessarily excuse you from using a proper channel. Look in verse 2. So Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Now what is that? That's the channel. That's how you settle things. A lot of political and judicial matters were settled by the elders. They also settled disputes, but sometimes they were used as witnesses of certain kind of transactions. And here, that is their function. They are going to serve as witnesses as to what is to occur with Ruth and with whom in terms of the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is using the proper channels. Listen, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but do you think it's okay just because you think God is in something that you can just go and do and use any channel you so choose? Do you think that the end justifies the means? I can remember I was sitting at a table at my last church, and this guy was sitting there, and there was a table full of Christians. A lot of them were my close friends, and one of them, who was a Christian who attended the church, said in the hearing of the rest of them, we were talking about taxes, and he says, Well, yeah, I cheat on my taxes. Who doesn't? Who here doesn't cheat on their taxes? You know how many said something? Not a one. He sat there in dead silence, and the guy looked in the silence and said, "You mean to tell me there's not a one of you at this table that cheats on your taxes?" And every single one of them, to a man and woman, said, "No." Now, we use every loophole we possibly can, but no. We use all our tax breaks, all our legitimate law-authorized tax breaks. That's perfectly okay, but we don't cheat on our taxes. We don't cheat on the waitress. You know, don't blame the waitress when the cooks messed it up. Don't demand perfection. If you get sorry service and they're just doing what they're going to do and they don't care, that's a whole other thing. But when you walk out of that restaurant and you don't put down that 15% or whatever, what do you think that is? To me, that's stealing from her because that's how she makes her bread and butter. I'll tell you what I've done with Christians. I've got it from the table. I've watched the tip they put down. Scared to death I was going to have to put one down. Just kidding. And they didn't put down 15%, and I went back and put it down myself. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to cheat them out of it. I'm going to use the proper channels. The sovereign divine providence of God does not excuse us from using proper channels, whatever the case may be. Don't you ever make the mistake that the end justifies the mean, because it doesn't. If the end's good, the means needs to be good, or the whole thing is bad. Now, people are watching. And being a Christian, serving a God that's in charge, does not exempt you from doing what is right. He didn't manipulate this situation. He had a proper channel to go through that might not work out like he had hoped. But he did it anyway because it was the right and proper thing to do. And I don't know what your proper channel is that you're trying to rationalize and justify and get around, but don't do it. Because I'm going to tell you what I am sick and tired of as a pastor of this country and of churches at large and church members. When are we going to start assuming personal responsibility and stop blaming, justifying, and rationalizing everybody what we do? Friend, if what you do is right, you don't have to justify it. You don't have to rationalize it. You ain't got to blame anybody. You just can stand up and take the hits because you did what you did because it's right. It's amazing. This elderly lady told me one time, if you always tell the truth, you'll never ever have to remember what you said. I like that. Divine providence doesn't necessarily excuse you from a sense of urgency, using a proper channel. But thirdly, from presenting your case, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. And he says, and this is in the emphatic position in the original Hebrew, I will redeem it, he said. Now, typically it was a brother, but as time went on, interestingly, it must have been a close relative, and this other guy is closer to her than is Boaz. But did you notice how carefully he presented his case? Now, I know I drive a lot of you crazy when you ask me a question. I drive myself crazy. I tell you way more than you ever asked. After I get finished, you don't come back to me with any more questions because you're not going to go through that again. You don't understand why I do that. My father was a very analytical mind, and when I would go to him, I'd have to present my case as to what I wanted to do. And if he could find one flaw in the argument, I couldn't go do it. So I had to think of every what if and if only, and since then, all y'all have to pay for my upbringing. I drive people crazy. Someone told me one time, if you weren't a preacher, you'd make a good lawyer. I don't know if that's true or not, but most of my sermons seem to be a defense. That just is something that I grew up with. But when we think of presenting the case like Boaz did here, he knew that God had to work this thing out. But he didn't take any shortcuts. Presented his case. Now, Haddon Robinson said something to me one time. I don't want you to misunderstand this. He says, prepare your sermon like there's no Holy Spirit and preach it like there's only the Holy Spirit. Now, what did he mean by that? Don't take any shortcuts in preparation. Do your work. Don't get lazy and say, well, I'm just going to trust God. I'm going to get up there and stand behind the pulpit and open my mouth and the dummy's going to come out. He says, do your study. Don't you take any shortcuts. You do your work. And then when you get up there, you just let it rip. I love it. I love what a black preacher said. I hope I can remember it. I tried to live by this for years. He says, first, I reads myself full. I thinks myself clear. I prays myself hot. And I lets myself go. Ain't that good? And that's it. To present your case. And I try to do that. There's no worse feeling for me in not being prepared. But it's not only from here. It's in one-on-one dialogues. Or recently in this funeral, I noticed how it really came home to me. I knew I'd never have a chance like this again. I mean, there were Jewish folks there, Muslim, intellectuals, atheists, agnostics, team of doctors from New York, all coming because they had been impacted by my friend. And I knew I'd never have another chance like that again. And I can remember being critical of evangelicals I had heard on Larry King and what's the arrogant guy on Fox? Bill Riley, excuse me. And I would listen to their interaction, and sometimes they would not be clear on the gospel. They waffled on it. And it broke my heart. It disappointed me. I will give John MacArthur credit. He doesn't. There's been several others. So now suddenly, I'm in that hot seat. What are you going to do? You going to be diplomatic? Going to water it down? There's an open mic at the end of the funeral. You might get nailed. They're going to come up to you after the service. You're not going to exploit this situation for your own ends, are you? You could have a raging controversy before you get out of here. What in the world are you going to do? Well, I kind of thought I knew, but I think you do too. I had the commitment of my friend who I knew would want me to be very clear with the gospel. So all day Sunday I fasted. I had a laptop and locked myself in a room, and I worked on it. Ready to present my case. Were you doing that because you weren't trusting God? Are you kidding me? I was trusting God, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. I wasn't taking any shortcuts. I was going to do everything in my God-given power to adapt that to that situation. And the whole message that led up to it was for that at the end. And I want you to know, and I say this in a way that I am very grateful to God, few times have I preached have I felt the power of God over me like that night. And there's still effects from it. In fact, I just answered an email 2 days ago from a brain surgeon in New York who said, I had to answer his question. I sent it to Connie to send to him. This is what the brain surgeon said. David has taught me something. He's trying to use all his fancy language, but he says, David has taught me something that I have learned from him. I used to think that human function was irreducible to the mechanics I could observe because I could get into the intricate details of the brain and I could tell you why this one had that function and not this function, how they could do this and how they couldn't do this. But with David, something happened. I realized that there's something that transcended what I had previously thought was irreducible too, namely that David was functioning at levels that mechanically were impossible. And so he didn't have a term for it, and so he calls it ensoulment. And then he didn't, you know, it's like G.K. Chesterton said, when you're atheist and something good happens in your life, you have nobody to thank. And this is what he was trying to do. And he says, I realized that it wasn't irreducible to the function or the mechanics, that it transcended that. And he called it, and he put it in quotes, ensoulment. And then he says, I just stand in awe of creation. You see what he did? He hasn't acknowledged God yet, but he had to acknowledge somebody or something. So he just celebrates and praises creation for it. Of course, what he needs to understand, you're doing precisely what Romans 1 said. That if you take God out of the equation, you will eventually worship creation, because you're going to worship something. You're going to worship somebody but yourself. And see, this is what happened to Carl Sagan. He says, the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. And towards the end of his life, he was capitalizing universe with a capital U, or nature with a capital N. He had deified the universe and thought the high priest or the scientists were the high priest. This medical doctor was forced, or shall I say persuaded, to deify the universe through this experience with David. And I guess the doctors are the high priests. But the good news is this. He's thinking, and it's rattled his cage, that there is a dimension of self that transcends anything he can observe and cut with a scalpel. And I gave him a very carefully argued critique to be sent back to him of the Christian faith and what the Bible teaches, that we're irreducibly spiritual. And though we use the mechanical and function, we as persons transcend that, and that's just the apparatus through which we use. But the entity we are is even beyond that. And that's why David's body can be given to medical science, why his spirit can be with God. And this is what Scripture declares. And so who knows what will happen? I'm going to ask you to pray. Wouldn't it be great if a New York brain surgeon gave his heart to Jesus? Present your case with everything you have and trust the sovereign God to do only what He can. Well, divine providence doesn't necessarily excuse you from several things. Fourthly, I love this, from accepting the disappointment of an unrealized expectation or of hoping to honestly discourage another from taking what you want. I like that. Well, at least I liked it. Verse 5. Now notice, Boaz is hoping he won't take it because then he gets to marry her and she loves him and vice versa. So watch what happens. Then Boaz said, I can just see this, can't you? Right, day. Great. And so, you know, he has to accept it. He says, well, okay. On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. There's no way you can tell me he wasn't disappointed. He had the urgency. He used the proper channels. He presented his case. Man, did he hope it would work out. And doggone it, emphatically, he says, we'll redeem it. And then he just simply has to lay it out there. All right. But if you do, your life's full of disappointments, isn't it? Sometimes things work out, sometimes they don't. I hope a lot of times that someone is discouraged from something that I'm wanting, because I think God wants me to have it. Let me ask you something about that. My seminary professor in New Orleans, the evangelism professor, Dr. Kelly, I said while I was there that he would make a good president of this seminary one day. I just felt that. I just sensed that. And it came up. And it was time for him, he felt, to be the president of the seminary. In fact, he felt that God told him he would be the seminary president. The problem is, the people who were in power to make that decision didn't agree. And so they asked a man to be the president, And he agrees to do it, but then changes his mind. So he's thinking, well, praise the Lord, because I really feel that, you know, God's called me to do that. They don't come after him the second time. They go to Jim Henry at First Baptist Orlando. Says, we think you're the one. Jim Henry says, I accept. He cannot understand this because he's absolutely convinced that God had called him to be the president. In the last minute, Jim Henry decided to decline that post. Third time now, they come to Chuck Kelly. And Chuck Kelly's the president of New Orleans Seminary today. In fact, we got to see him at the evangelism conference this year. Now, do you think that he was a little giddy when each of those first two said, no, I don't think I want it? Do you think that's all right? Because see, he thought God was in it. How many of you are disappointed here tonight? Good. I'm going to tell you something about disappointment. All disappointment is an unrealized expectation. You just have to think about it a while. It's an unrealized expectation. You had it in your mind. You have this expectation. It was not realized, and I'm disappointed. And life is full of disappointments, but there comes those times when you really feel God is in something. You were disappointed. It doesn't look like it's going to work out. It's not going to come through. And just about the time you give up, what happens? It comes through. In 1996, I abandoned every dream I had for my life in total brokenness. I said, God, I said, I have set my expectations too high. I have set myself up for perpetual disappointment. As of today, I relinquish them. I yield them. I surrender them. Do with me what you want. And you know what I said? I was frustrated at him. But I said, I want you to know from my standpoint, what a waste. I did. I know y'all don't talk to God like that, but I really, I know it's ridiculous, but I was upset. And then it hit me. You can't a bit more give up the dreams that He has placed in your heart than you can to stop breathing. So I just had to utterly trust Him. And when I gave it up to Him, He brings me here. Not only does He fulfill every dream I had, but transcends it beyond my imagination. And I think Scripture says something along those lines. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, divine providence doesn't necessarily excuse you from several things. How about it doesn't excuse you, thank God for relief, that it works out after all? Verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I can't redeem it. It's because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. We're not sure why. Perhaps he realized he'd be spending some of the money to be going to his own kids. He didn't want to invest it. Maybe he had a problem marrying a Moabitess. I don't know what it is. We know that God sovereignly was working it out, though, and he could not redeem it. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. I don't know why. Here, you can have this, and I'll be your pastor. That's just how they did it. Verse 8. So the kinsman redeemer said, Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Well, it worked out after all, didn't it? You know, it will for you too. You say it won't work out the way I want it. Oh, won't you just trust God? It'll work out the way it ought. And you can get in His plan, and it would be better in any way you could work it out anyway. Life takes a lot of weird turns, and we don't understand it. But I tell you, I'm sick and tired of Satan, his demons, this world, my own flesh, and carnal Christianity trying to tell me that God is any other thing but good and good all the time. I talked to Connie, my buddy's wife, yesterday. She was having a rough day, as were the four kids. And the youngest one's three. Her name's Jillian. We nickname her Gigi. She's a pistol. Got a temper hot as a firecracker, and she'll let you know about it. She told me three times on Saturday, my daddy's in heaven. I said, I know, Gigi. And then when I left, she wanted to know what the deal is. Everybody's there and everybody's leaving. She'll know if everybody's going to heaven. And then she told everybody God's not ready for her yet. But let me tell you what happened yesterday. She was standing in the bathroom with her fist in the sky crying, Daddy, please come back. Daddy, please come back. I can't tell you what it did to me. And I'll tell you tonight, with all the conviction my heart can declare, our God is good. It's going to be okay. It's going to work out. We will be there and we will share the war stories. But I want you to know, I know the closing chapter, and you come out winners. I don't know what you're going to have to go through in this life. I wish I could spare you from a lot of it. But I know that God is good. He's sovereign. You belong to Him, and nothing will ever snatch you out of the hands of God. And when everything's said and good, you will be toasting the God of this universe, who's good and great. Hallelujah to His name. And then finally, receiving what God gives you, verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Glory, hallelujah. Now watch this in verse 11. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who had 12 sons between them, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And thus is where the house of Judah came from. Receive it. Would you be shocked if I told you tonight, you're not going to get what God has for you until you receive it? You're going to receive it. You won't get salvation if you don't receive it. You need a verse? John 1:12, yet to all who received Him, those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Would you believe God spoke to me in my quiet time this morning? I was praying about several issues, a little frustrated of lack of answers. Just as clear as a bell, across my spirit, you'll receive it or you won't get it. I said, well, I don't feel like it. If I were you, I'd just mentally assent and consent with your will and just begin to spot your feelings. I receive it. And one by one, I said, I receive it. I receive it. I receive it. I receive it. Flow, Spirit, I receive it. You receiving it? You receive the promises of God. You receive the Word of God. You receive your salvation unto God. You receive the blessings of God. It is going to be received or it won't be enjoyed. Receive it. He wants you to receive it. Receive it tonight. Those of you who've been with me through the study, do you realize all these folks went through to get to this moment? Buddy, I'd be partying. Baptist party, but I'd be partying nevertheless. And receive the provisions of God. I close with this. This is how I see my life. I hope you see yours this way as well. I borrowed this from somebody, but I can't remember who. And after I've used it several times, it becomes mine anyway. But I stand in the waterfall of God's grace. It flows over me, in me, through me, and beyond me. And that, receiving from Him and giving, is the Christian life. To access, transport, and extend His grace, His kingdom. And I'm here to announce to all of you tonight, when God's through with that purpose, I'm going home. Father, thank You for Your providence. Thank You for enabling our devotion. Thank You that we will be responsible and accountable to walk with You. And all of God's people said,